Psalm chapter 98, and tonight we're going to continue on our study through the history of the music of God's people. And we'll start by reading a psalm, Psalm 98. And I've enjoyed this series. Now that we are into it, I realize that what I originally thought was going to be about a 1 to 1.5 week series is probably going to be a 4 or 5 week series. So at least on the history section of the music of God's people. So I've enjoyed greatly this study. I've not done this particular study before, and it's been super enjoyable for me to learn about how God's people have sang in different ways and different styles and different languages throughout history, and just the blessing that it is to join our voices together with the voices of the ages. And then one day we're all gather around the throne together, the saints of all of the ages, of all people everywhere who trusted in Christ to come together to worship our God. Psalm 98, beginning in verse 1, I'll read the entire psalm. Sing a new song to the Lord. For he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. Let the whole earth shout to the Lord, be jubilant, shout for joy, sing. Sing to the Lord with the lyre, lyre and melodious song, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. Let the sea and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it, resound. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the fact that throughout the ages you have preserved within your people a song of praise to our God, a response to your redemption, a response to your righteousness, a response to your holiness. And Lord, as we look at the Reformation, and as we consider Isaac Watts, and as we consider Charles Wesley tonight, Father, I pray that you would speak to us and continue to encourage us as we think about the history of why we sing, what we do, and how we got to this place in this time of history. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue on with our history of the study of the worship of God's people. We're going to talk about the Reformation, and we're going to talk about Isaac Watts and his hymns, and then we'll finish up talking about Charles Wesley and his hymns, and then next week we'll start there and hopefully bring it up to the modern era. So tonight we'll start with the Reformation. So we're starting about 1450 AD through about the year 1700 AD, the Reformation period. At the beginning of the 16th century, the stage was set. That would be about 1500. The stage was set for major changes in the church. Most importantly, crucial doctrines such as the five solas, that is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, in Scripture alone. Goodness, let's see if I can get the five solas correct. So those doctrines were beginning to be not discovered, but rediscovered in the Word of God. Not only the five solas, but also justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers, the authority of God's word. All of these were being restored to the church in the Reformation. And at the same time, there was a reformation going on in the music of the church as the music of the church was being restored to God's people. Remember, before this time in the Middle Ages, the music of the church had been relegated to the professionals. And so if you weren't a professional chantist, if you weren't a professional singer, then you didn't get to participate in the choir. You just had to come and listen to them sing. And by this time, they were singing in Latin. The people in the pews sang other languages or spoke other languages. So they had no clue as to what was going on up here on the stage. They had no clue as to what the choir was singing. They were just listening, and it might have just been magic or gibberish to them. It didn't matter. They just believed that if you just show up to church, it doesn't matter if you believe or not. It's what the priest does up there that matters anyway. And you know what it says in the scripture? You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so, same time a theological awakening was happening in the church, a musical awakening, a song awakening was happening in the church as God restored the song to the people. Gregorian chant was being criticized as unintelligible, too elaborate, overly theatrical. Not that it was bad for us to listen to today. We enjoyed it. I heard several of you say that. Yeah, I kind of enjoyed that. It's good, steady music. And I would agree with you. It is good, steady music or good sleep music, however you prefer that. And the invention of the printing press also had an enormous effect at this time because printed music was now widely available. You could actually have a song that could be repeated in all the different churches. It didn't have to be copied by hand because the printing press could print thousands of copies of a particular piece of music and could be distributed widely among the church. That was not available until this particular time frame. Among the reformers, many reformers who helped transform and reestablish the congregational song, one of the most famous ones, there's really three reformers that we're going to talk about, but one that we'll mention first is Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. He's probably one of the most noteworthy of the reformers. He has been referred to as the father of congregational song. The father of congregational song. Luther's success was due to the combination of his musical proficiency. He was himself an instrumentalist. He was proficient in terms of music. And he also had a passion for restoring God's music to God's people. I love what he said. He believed that next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. Wow, that's pretty interesting. So what he was saying there is not that we worship music, but the people of God need to come together to hear the word of God preached, and the people of God need to come together to sing praises, to worship our Lord with song. I love Sunday mornings, and I love every time we gather together on Sunday nights. And some people say, well, you must like the preaching service better than the music service. I'm like, you crazy. I like all of it. And I'm not one to fumble with my notes there when I'm waiting for Scott to get done. I hope you get done. I'm never hurrying him along. I love to sing with God's people the great truths of the faith, the great theology, the great doctrine, our response to Him as our awesome God. Martin Luther saw music as a gift from God intended to carry theological truth into our hearts. You know what? I was amazed this morning as I saw somebody sitting right back here, and I'm not sure how much she understands of what's going on in our service or how much she follows along, but one thing I guarantee, when we sing the hymns, when we sang the closing song this morning, I saw her sing every single word of that song. She remembers it, and it has gone deep into her heart and soul, even as other parts of her mind might not be as clear as you to be, she is able to sing with joy to the Lord our God. This rich theology, this rich tradition that we have from the Word of God. Music is a gift from God, carries theological truths into our hearts. Martin Luther once said that anyone who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and doesn't deserve to be called a human being. Well, sometimes Martin Luther would just say things, right? So I think we would agree. So if you don't like music, you're a clodhopper, whatever that is. I have no idea what that is. But somebody inform me what that is later. But but pretty fun. And I agree with them. Yeah, the music is a blessing in our church. Luther's passion for congregational song was expressed in 37 hymns. He actually wrote 37 hymns in German for the people. 60 German hymnals were published by the time of his death, and 60 years later, nearly 25,000 German hymns had been written, going from zero, and then within 60 years, 25,000 hymns in the language of the people of Germany. What a tremendous revival there was of the congregational singing of God's people. But at the time of the Reformation, the opinions about about music weren't unanimous or uniform. One of the things that you'll study if you study the Reformation, is that there were different ideas about music and how music ought to be done within the church. Martin Luther's influence was transforming congregational worship in Germany in the 16th century, but there were two other important reformers that you should be aware of that saw things a little bit differently, and we still see some of that disagreement in effect in the church today. These two other guys, I got a couple of pictures of them that you can see there. One of them on the left is named Ulrich Zwingli, and 1484 to 1531, and then on the right you see John Calvin, and that is 1509 to 1564. Both of them actually saw things differently than Luther did. And so all three of these were reformers. None of them saw congregational worship in exactly the same way. There's a guy named Paul Westermeyer in his book Te Deum. He comments that if Luther recovered the congregation's singing, Zwingli actually denied it, and Calvin restricted it. Well, now, how did that happen? What were their different understandings about congregational singing? Well, let's talk about Zwingli first, so the guy on your left there. So Ulrich Zwingli was actually a Swiss reformer from Switzerland, and he was actually a better musician than Luther. He was actually quite an accomplished musician. However, he was also steeped in rationalist humanist thinking. I don't think of that in terms of the modern understanding of that word, but think of it in terms of the Enlightenment understanding of that word. He believed that worship should be oriented more towards teaching than towards expressive devotion. And so Zwingli approved of using music as a means of refreshment and encouragement outside of the church, but he actually sought to ban music completely inside of the church. Now that would leave a lot of time for preaching and a lot of time for rationalist thought and walking through arguments, and I could preach for a whole hour, but what would we be missing? We would be missing the song of the people. We'd be missing God's people doing what the New Testament says, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He didn't say we shouldn't do that. He just said we do that out on the street. We do that in our homes, which I would disagree with. Amen? So I'm not a Zwinglian on that particular issue. Zwingli understood and feared the innate power of music. So why did he do this? He feared the innate power of music to sway people's hearts. And to that, I would say, yes! Amen. Sway people's hearts with the power of music, with right theology, with right doctrine. Move us, move our affections towards the Lord. But he saw the danger in that. Yes, there is a danger in that. We have to be careful. But at the same time, our hearts ought to be moved towards God. So rather than use music to stimulate and promote godly passions, he banned it all together. His influence was so strong that in Zurich, that is just 30 miles from the German border, 30 miles, there was no vibrant congregational song until about the year 1600, more than half a century after Luther's death. That's how huge of an influence he had. Nobody in that area had any hymns. There was no songs. There was no singing in that particular area. All right, let's talk about John Calvin for a minute. John Calvin came to Geneva, Switzerland in 1536, not after Zwingli had died. And he actually believed strongly in the importance of congregational song, but he changed, he had a different understanding of the practices of what the church should be doing. And part of the difference between Luther and Calvin was because of their response to the Mass of the medieval era. And so one author says it as follows. He says, "Picture in your mind a huge kettle filled to the brim with Roman doctrine and worship practice. Luther reached in to remove whatever was unbiblical and keep the rest. Calvin dumped out all of the contents and wanted to start over, placing only in the pot what Scripture warranted. And that was what we call the beginning of the regulative principle of worship." Now, the regulative principle of worship is simply this that Calvin taught, is that only what you find in Scripture is okay for the church to do on Sunday morning. The other idea, Luther's idea, was if it's not specifically prohibited in Scripture, then we can employ it. So, for example, we can sing songs that may not necessarily be word for word Scripture, not word for word in the Scripture. We can sing those as long as they are theologically sound, kind of like all the songs we sang tonight. Not word for word Scripture, but theologically sound and accurate. Calvin would say, no, we need to sing only the words of Scripture, having a regulative. And there's all kinds of degrees of application of the regulative principle as well. So Luther believed that in worship, God's people should sing hymns. Zwingli thought they shouldn't sing at all. Calvin has a middle ground. They should sing, but they should only sing directly from God's word. And so Calvin saw that hymns of human composure, that is, human authors, are unfit for the gathering of God's people. And so what did they use? What did Calvin say that they need to use in the church for their songbook? The Psalms. That's exactly right. And so psalmody began to be used in the churches that Calvin founded that were influenced by his thought. And it actually continues to this day. You can find churches, some in the United States, but especially in Scotland and some parts of Europe, that their songbook is the Psalms. Today we're going to turn to Psalm 98 and we're going to sing Psalm 98. And they would turn in their Bibles and they would know how to sing Psalm 98. There would be certain music that song would be set to. And so to promote the singing of the songs, Calvin enlisted the help of two poets, Clement Morrow and Theodore Beza. So you might, if you study theology, you'll know more about Beza. We don't have time to do a lot about that. And one musician, Louis Bourgeois. I like to say that. That was fun. So I don't speak a lick of French, but that was fun to say. So, Louis Bourgeois. And the result of their labor was the Genevan Psalter of 1562. Took 20 years to compile, and similar works were happening in England and Scotland at the same time as well. And so he used hymns. He thought hymns ought to be monophonic, not polyphonic. In other words, you don't sing, you only sing one line. You don't sing harmony or anything like that. You just sing one line together. And these restrictions were not found in the pages of Scripture. However, they shaped a lot the congregational singing. I want you to hear an example of what this might sound like from a church in Scotland. Let's hear this.
Lord, from the
Yeah.
see an example of what psalm singing was and continues to this day to be like in some churches around the world. But what's some of the problems that you might encounter if all you ever sang was psalms and not hymns and spiritual songs? Whose name would you never mention? Jesus, that's right. Now, there's certainly a lot about Jesus in the Psalms, right? There's a lot of prophetic word in the Psalms about Christ. There's a lot of Psalms that Jesus will fulfill, a lot of Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, but his name does not appear. The message of the cross is there. It's there in certain Psalms, and certainly you can see it there in some of the Psalms of David especially, but the explicit word of the cross, the word of Christ, the story of the gospel, not there, at least explicitly, like you find in the New Testament, in the fulfillment. It's more the promise side. You're looking for the fulfillment side. Not only that, but God's, again, and there were some good things about it. Very imperfect, but at the same time, I do want to commend it that God's people at the same time were being fed and encouraged by the word. And for the first time in centuries, congregations were singing together. So we don't want to just say this wasn't any good at all. There were some great aspects of it. They were singing the word, they were singing good theology, and they were singing together, the congregation, the people of God participating in worship, super important. And should affect our understanding and how we are to worship today. Whatever we do as a church, one of our core values is that we don't relegate worship to the professionals on the stage as if we're at a concert. We want to sing congregationally, where all of us together sing to the Lord, making melody in our hearts to our God. Now, some of you will sing, yes, and some of you will make a joyful noise, right? And either way, it's all good, right, Bill? And so, sorry, brother. But yes, sometimes we just need to make a joyful sound to our God. Whatever it is, we want to worship together congregationally and realize that there were centuries, even a millennia, where that wasn't even happening in a church. What a privilege we have to be in this particular age, in this particular era. So, another problem is Old Testament. Sometimes the singing was chaotic. It was difficult to follow some of the lines there, but God still used that and set the stage for somebody else who would come along and help us out tremendously in terms of our understanding of what it means to sing to our God. That brings us to this guy, Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748. So what happens after the Reformation? Well, it depends on what group you're talking about. So here we're going to have to greatly condense. There's no way I can talk about everything that's going to happen in the next 300 years after this. That would take us all year long to do that. So we're just going to pick some highlights of some major happenings in terms of music. So a good way to summarize the next several hundred years would be to look at two major hymn writers, Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. We'll meet a lady named Fanny next week, so we'll talk about her next week. But tonight I want to talk about those two hymn writers, Watts and Wesley. So end of 17th century, many Christian churches were singing biblical psalms set to verse, but there was a general lack of musical knowledge, and the frequency frequently involved the practice of lining out. We see this described in one particular writer who writes a history of Christian music. He says the following: each line of the psalm verse was recited and often sung by the leading voice. You heard that in that song I just played. You'd hear the first voice lead out, and then everybody else would follow in what was going on. The congregation would then follow. Both leader and individual members of the congregation tended to take their own time, and a very long time indeed it was, perhaps a half a minute for each line. Where harmonization was attempted, it was unsupported by organ or instruments, probably improvised, and most unlikely to conform to the four parts of a printed book or a four-part harmony. And so the slow pace of the singing allowed the possibility of decoration and ornamentation of the melody by extra notes, though these might be spontaneously and simultaneously created by several singers at once. And his conclusion, the result was a kind of semi-improvised chaos. we're going to sing Psalms 98. And then everybody starts going off on their own thing to sing whatever Psalm 98 they want. I mean, they'll sing the words, but it'll just be, all right, let's at least all end together here in about 5 minutes. And so not the best way to sing congregationally. Kind of difficult to do that. I don't know about your Bible, but I don't have any notes in Psalm 98. Now, they did have hymn books that did show you kind of what to do, but it was very difficult. In response, there was a guy named Isaac Watts who came along, came home one Sunday evening, or one Sunday, and he was complaining to his family that the hymns were dull and lifeless. He was talking about the Psalms, that the Psalms they were singing was dull and lifeless. Let me give you a quote. I don't think I have this up there, but this is up there. And so to see the dull indifference, this is Watts, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of the whole assembly, while the psalm is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion. In other words, they don't sing like they believe it. I look around, I don't think anybody actually believes what it is that we're saying. And so he was burdened by the reality that, man, there ought to be something going on in our hearts. And we're now singing so rote that nobody is really feeling what it is that we are singing. So his father challenged him. He said, well, then, son, write something better. And he did. And he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. The following Sunday, he brought a song to his congregation. And they sang a hymn that began with these words, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." And at that moment began a career where Isaac Watts wrote over 650 hymns to our God. A man who at the same time was also the pastor of his church, a theologian, a logician, and just did a whole lot of different other things. The guy had an incredible, incredible career. His two most successful volumes of hymns were called Hymns and Spiritual Songs, 1707, Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. That's one of his works, one of his books that he wrote, Songs of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. In other words, let's take the Psalms and fill them with Jesus, is what he wanted to do. In that later hymnal, he revised all but 12 of the Psalms to make David speak like a Christian, is what he says. And some of the lyrics include, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," in that psalm. In that psalm, in that book also is, "O God, our help in ages past." And one of the other psalms that I was just looking through this week as I looked for Isaac Watts songs in our hymnal, if you grab a hymnal, turn to page, turn to hymn 372. 372. One of Watts' songs as well. And that particular hymn, I just want to read it and be affected by these words. Oh my goodness, it's amazing. He says this, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Am I a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" Sounds like this morning's sermon, doesn't it? "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" Verse 4, "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." Wow. What power. Spiritual warfare language. What incredible words that he gave as a gift to the church that we even have in our hymnals today. Did you know Watts was criticized severely for his work? It's not like the whole church just gathered around and said, "Oh, great, we love Watts." No, most of the church actually refused to sing his songs and said, we don't want to have any part of this new music that's coming out, this contemporary stuff. Give us the old stuff. And they said, we won't have anything to do with you, Watts. We won't sing anything like what you write. And so the tradition got in the way of what God was doing in that particular time frame. Let me give you a couple. Let me give you one quote in particular. One detractor said the following: Christian congregations have shut out divinely inspired psalms and taken in Watts flights of fancy. Can you imagine that? The hymns that we just talked about, "Joy to the World," that's a flight of fancy. I can't believe you would sing something like that. That's instructive for our day, isn't it? Because we just sang a song by a couple, Keith and Kristen Getty, that wasn't written until about 10 years ago. And 20 years ago, you would have never sang "In Christ Alone" because it hadn't been written yet. If we just throw out all of the new songs and say all of the new songs we shouldn't sing here, you might end up throwing out something that you really might be blessed by. And don't make the same mistake that they made with Isaac Watts' hymns and with his things. Others called his hymns Watts' whims. So the extent of his influence on congregational singing is impossible to estimate. Watts believed that the song we sing should be based in Scripture, freely composed. In other words, we are responding to what Scripture is saying and singing to each other what Scripture is saying. He believed that the Psalms, as valuable as they are in Christian worship, were insufficient to express the full range of Christian experience. And so over time, he had a tremendous influence on the church. Within 150 years of his death, a survey of 750 hymnals revealed that 40% of the songs at that time were written by Isaac Watts. Within 100 years of his death, 40% of the hymns that were in the hymnals were written by Isaac Watts. There's a lot of good reasons why his hymns have endured. He wrote in a style that is simple. His lyrics are appreciated and understood by the scholar. You can go to it and see rich depth. And then also the uneducated as well can come to it and understand what he's talking about and what he's writing. He was committed to New Testament truth. He always directed attention to the person and work of Christ and was not content to speak in general terms about God and mercy. He often paraphrased Scripture and sometimes used direct quotation from Scripture. His hymns are full of wonder and awe, and he suffered for the changes that he led. He was declared a heretic by the Church of England because of his music. And because he was a nonconformist, because he was not a part of the official Church of England. Twice he spent time in jail because of what he believed and because of what he sang. When we sing Isaac Watts, we're singing somebody who spent time in jail. And it wasn't jail like it was today. It is today. We sing somebody who suffered for their faith in Christ. Today, many considered his works as traditional, and yet they are some of the greatest hymns that God has blessed the church with over the years. Later in the rest of his life, he actually wrote other things. He wrote nearly 30 theological treatises, essays on psychology, essays on astronomy, essays on philosophy, 3 volumes of sermons, the first children's hymnal, a textbook on logic that has been the standard work in logic for several generations. Wow. And I think I'm busy. What a blessing to the church. All right, let's finish up tonight by talking about Wesley, Charles Wesley. What's incredible about these two is both blessing the church. Watts, we have 14 hymns in our hymnal. Wesley, we have 13 hymns in our hymnal. There's only one we have more hymns of. That's one we're going to talk about next week, Fanny Crosby. And yet they differed theologically. We have someone who is more of a committed Calvinist, and we have somebody who is more of a committed Arminian in Charles Wesley, and that we sing them both, and we are blessed by both of their doctrine, both of their singing, Charles Wesley, 1707 through 1788. And so Watts, the legacy of Watts was carried on and even amplified by Charles Wesley. One guy who studies hymns, he writes the following. He says, "The gates that Watts opened, Wesley joyfully entered, and the field that Watts sowed, he reaped 100-fold." The effects of Wesley's songs can still be felt today. And one of the reasons for Wesley's influence in the church is the staggering number of songs that Charles Wesley wrote. He was converted in 1738, and until his death, 50 years later, he wrote almost 3 hymns every week. 3 hymns every week. By the time he died, he wrote over 6,500 hymns. Whoa, that's pretty intense. We have 13 of them in our hymnal that we continue to sing today. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is one of them. Some of the others are O 4,000 Tongues to Sing, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, all written by Charles Wesley. Very amazing. As I said a moment ago, Isaac Watts was a Calvinist, a Congregationalist. Charles Wesley was an Arminian and a Methodist, both used by God to bless the people of God in helping us to sing praise to our God. His hymns are a wealth of biblical theology, sound doctrine. His brother John had one of the most significant preaching ministries in history and revival preaching in history. He viewed the world as his parish, and he wanted to minister to those who were illiterate, simple, unaffected by the traditional church, and they saw song as a powerful tool to be used to reach the people with the good news of the gospel. And another person who studies hymns says the following. He says, "Charles Wesley's hymns were fundamentally a compendium of Methodist theology, covering every aspect of Christian experience." And so, really, what causes Wesley's hymns to be so powerful to us today compared to Watts's hymns is Wesley wrote a lot about the personal experience with Jesus. And so while Watts is singing "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," singing great theological truth that we all resonate with, Wesley brings it to street level and says, here is our response to what God has done for us. It's kind of like when Scott says on Sunday morning, how many times have you heard Scott say this? Some of the songs we sing today are going to be about God. And some of the songs we sing today are going to be to God. Have you ever heard him say that before? Oh yeah, I've heard him say it a few times. In other words, he's saying, praise God for Watts. And praise God for Wesley. That we can sing to God great theological truth, and that theological truth should affect our emotions, should affect our souls, so that we respond to our God. Prior to the 18th century and to Wesley, hymns were primarily functioned as restatements of objective theological truth, which is good, which is important, but both John and Charles Wesley, influenced by the Moravians in particular, began to sing songs that where we respond to God. Let me show you an example. 167 in the hymn book, 167 in our hymnal. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll give you an example of personal response to God. You can see the difference just in the title of this particular hymn. Words Charles Wesley, Simeon Marsh, with the music of this particular hymn. And notice what it says there. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is not high, hide me, O Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." Wow. Doesn't that resonate with your soul? And you can just see his love for Jesus and his need for Jesus and his ability to resonate with the fellow sufferer and calling us, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trial, let's hang on to Jesus. Why? Because he loves us so much, because he loves our soul so much. And so he encouraged congregational song of response to of our personal response to God. His songs are full of evangelistic zeal, inviting the sinner to respond to the truths that are sung. Together, he and his brother John Wesley edited 56 hymnals in over 53 years, so almost a hymnal a year. And the introduction to the hymns of 1571, he gave some instruction on how we ought to sing. I love his instruction on how we need to sing. He says, you need to sing, when you sing hymns, you need to sing exactly, completely, modestly, lustily, that means passionately, in time and in tune. Amen. So we don't need to sing like they sing in those psalms. We need to sing it together. We need to follow the leader, and we need to, when they waves his arms, there's a reason for that. We're trying to follow what's going on there. And so we want to sing with passion to the Lord. John also said the following. He said, sing spiritually. I love that. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. That's some instruction, isn't it? In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continuously. In other words, when we sing, we don't sing to please each other. We don't sing to make ourselves feel good necessarily, although those all things happen. But our first and foremost is to be true to God and sing together to an audience of one. We are singing praise to our God. Between Watts and Wesley, they ensured that the Christian faith would never be without songs for its full expression. They threw the door open, especially Wesley, threw the door open to the role of emotions in congregational worship. The role of, now certainly we want the truth to be in the front seat, right? We don't want to be emotional about things that aren't true about God. But when we sing truth about God, we ought to be affected by it. We ought to be moved by it. Now, different ways for different people. I know that some people are more intellectually focused and aren't quite as emotional as others. And others of you, like me, might have to grab a tissue before you get up here to do children's sermon because Scott sang that song today right before then. I'm like, oh man, why do we have to do that? But that's great, brother. Keep doing it. But, it's great to be moved by God when we sing together. Both of those have an important history within the church in the hymns of Watts and Wesley. Next week, we will pick it up and we'll learn the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song and see that we have both of them in our hymnals. And then we'll also look at Fanny Crosby and others, and we'll bring us up to the modern day. Let's stand, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this history of hymns and how we can see that you have blessed the church in tremendous ways through the Reformation and the recovery of sound doctrine, the recovery of song, restoring congregational singing to the church, in great doctrinal singing of Watts and in passionate, heartfelt response to you in Wesley. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would sing passionately to you, sing doctrinally to you, to sing as a response to you, to sing with our full heart affected by the truth of who Jesus is and what you've done to save our soul from death. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we sing as we close tonight?
My Savior is the Lord and King. He has control of everything. He loves me and he bids me sing. He gives his song to me. Jesus is the song of life. Jesus is the song of joy. Jesus is the song of love. Jesus gives his song to me.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this great truth that you give us a song in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that throughout this week for each one here, that you would help us to go out into this world, to our workplaces, to our neighborhoods, wherever it is that we go this week. And Lord, I pray that that song would resonate in our hearts and would resonate into our lives and would resonate out into a faithful witness to Jesus in a world that desperately needs to hear there's something we're singing about. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for it. Use us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.